Well, we're in Deuteronomy 19. This morning, and like Bob said, we'll continue to do this Wednesdays and Sundays until we complete it, and then we're going to figure out what we're going to do from there if the Lord hasn't come back and grabbed us out of here yet. So, as He wills, let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You for Your many blessings, Lord, that You have given to us, Lord. Undeserving, of course. And we just thank You, Lord, for Your word, how it gives us life, Lord, and instructs us so well. And help us, Lord, to take it and put it, you know, sink it in there, Lord, in our hearts. And help us, Lord, to always be reminded of it through our days and through our weeks, Lord. And help us, Lord, to always be focused on You, looking to the One that redeems. And we just praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, kind of, you know, this covers the, you know, so just to give maybe a little recap here, Deuteronomy is really Moses' last words. It's his last 40 days of his life, and he's taking that generation, the next generation, and he's getting them ready to go into the promised land. And you might remember that the old generation, because of their disobedience and so forth to the Lord, remember the Lord gave them the land way back when, right? And they went into the land and they saw the giants in the land, and they decided, you know, against their better judgment, that is, to not go into the land because they feared what was in it. And it was a glorious land. But, you know, they, instead of trusting the Lord for it, they spent the next 40 years in the wilderness. And here we are, and God promised them that they would never see the promised land, that they would die off. And eventually they did. And the only faithful ones was Caleb and Joshua. And of course, here Joshua, the next chapter, the next book in the scripture here, would take over from Moses, and as this generation would go in to the promised land. So, you know, before that happened, Moses spent the last 40 days of his life really preparing them for that time. And you gotta say, that's a pretty wonderful thing. When you're focused on somebody else other than yourself when you're dying, you know, when you're in your last days. So these people that think they're old, too old to serve the Lord, you're never too old to serve the Lord. You know, Moses never started his ministry until he was 80 years old. So, Nick, you're in perfect time. And so, you know, he tried to start it a couple different times, if you remember. And, of course, he failed because he wasn't dependent upon the Lord at those times. And the Lord always had this plan for him. And so here he is at 80 years old, giving this wonderful book to us, to the nation of Israel, setting them straight. So because what was going to happen when they went into the land was not necessarily all roses and honeycomb, right? It was going to be tough. It was going to be tough, and it wasn't necessarily just going to be physically tough, but it was going to be spiritually tough. Maybe that's the worst condition that we can experience, is the spiritual toughness that we have to endure. You know, the afflictions, the persecution, those kind of things. And, you know, honestly, we probably haven't experienced enough of that in America. Right? It doesn't, you know, because through that, there's a certain amount of building that takes place because of those difficulties. And so here he's preparing the heart of this people to go into the city. And we're reminded often, and maybe I've reminded you often, that God always knows. He always knows what's going to happen. So what God says here, you'll wonder, why does he say that? But God knows in preparation to them going into this land what they need to know and what they don't need to know. And so he gives them that. So today we look at these cities of refuge. And these cities of refuge were really the mercy of God being poured out unto the people. You know, have you ever made a mistake? You ever did something that perhaps, I'm not talking about necessarily even sin. I'm talking about just being in the wrong place at the wrong time or whatever, and maybe be accused of something that you never did or didn't mean to do, you know. And God has mercy on his people, and so he sets up these cities of refuge out of his true mercy, right? And so let's pick up in verse 1 here. First few verses here, it says, when the Lord your God has cut off the nation whose land the Lord your God has given you. It's always important to remember that God gave them this land. And you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses. You shall separate 3 cities for yourselves in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into 3 parts of the territory of the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. So again, he continued, you know, how many times does God say, which, you know, what Moses says, because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to say it, is that the Lord your God has given you. He says it 3 times. The emphasis is there. Is it makes a difference to our lives when we know that whatever we have, God has ordained it. God has given it to us. You know, and what happens to man is man pulls back from that and he says, no, I'm a self-made man. The reason why I've gained this popularity, the reason why I have this stature in this life is because I have done this great thing. It is the Christian, it is the man of God and the woman of God that says in their hearts and with their lips to those that are even in unbelief that our God has done this, right? Our God has birthed this church, right? No matter how small we are, God has done it. Anything glorious that comes out of here isn't because of us. We are cracked vessels, and certainly God has given us the privilege of being able to serve him in this capacity. And so when something happens good, don't take credit for it. Always give the glory to God, because he's the one that is the giver. So these 3 cities for yourself in the midst of the land, and remember the Lord gives them the land, but he still has authority over them, over the land itself. He commands them to do such before the need even arises, right? He says, establish these 3 cities, and we know that there will be 6 cities eventually as the country expands, as the people grow and so forth. There will be a need for even more of these cities of refuge. And when you think of cities of refuge, it's a place of shelter, right? It's a place of shelter. In Psalm 46, I think of it often, right? Psalm 46, you know, the Lord is our refuge. He is our place of shelter. He is our protection. And so these cities were designed to be protective for the people. You know, and sometimes the Lord will speak, you know, to Moses, to us. He will speak in preparation to what he's going to do, right? What we're going to be involved in. We might not even know the specifics. We might not know why we're doing what we're doing. But it's all in preparation, right? It kind of reminds me of the Field of Dreams. They built the field. They built the field there to so that the people would come, kind of thing. That they would, you know. It's kind of along those same lines. It sometimes got and you wonder why are we doing what we're doing? Because God's preparing, right? God's preparing. I think for our fellowship, what a wonderful thing we have here. You know, we have much that a big church just wishes they had. A great fellowship with each other. We have people that are that are actually seeking the word of the Lord. People that are, not only are they in the word, but they're studying the word. So we have teachers. We have those that can stand and teach the people. We have worshipers. We have folks that we can, that'll lead us into worship in song. You know, I've heard many of churches rely on cassette tapes for so long, right? They don't have a worship leader. They just play the music over and over, the same songs over and over each other. And we're so blessed that God has, and that should encourage us. Then should encourage us, no matter how small we are. God, you know, we see God's hand in it all. Right? I mean, you guys go to Florida and stuff. God fills in the holes. You know? Thinking, well, what are we going to do, Lord? you guys were integral, right? Part of the church since we've been here. So it's like, well, God, we're never that important, right? I mean, God can always fill the blank, right? Fill the hole. But He prepares us. He teaches us. He prepares us, right? We're not to just sit in the pew here or the cushy seats here and take in and not do anything with it. That's like sitting at the table and eating and not exercising. Become fat and lazy, right? Just need to get out and you need to talk to people. You need to share Christ with others. This world's lost. You know, so God's preparing us. God has been preparing us. And He continues to do that. He's a God of preparation. You know, and we see that even here is that even though they probably were thinking to themselves, what do we need the cities of refuge for? I thought this was the promised land. This is where all the honey is, right? The milk and honey. Well, we're going to go in there and thrive. Why would we need a place of refuge? God says, oh, you will. You'll understand. Right? So he goes on in verse 4 there and he says, and this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes the neighbor so that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursues the manslayer and overtakes him, because the way is too long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. So this is the purpose. These cities weren't for the murderers, the ones that had intentionally killed, but it was for the accidental. It was for those that were unintentional about their deed there, the killing, you know. I remember just growing up, you know, of course, you guys have probably similar stories, but I remember two guys that were in high school together, two brothers. One was, I think, a sophomore, and the other one was a junior. They had a, you know, it was big back in the day, right, where if you had a little acreage, you had a lot car. And you couldn't get on the road, right? You weren't old enough to have the license to drive the car. So they'd have lot cars, and you'd roam around the fields with them. They were on a licensed vehicle. I don't know. Did you guys ever see that or do that? But it was big in West Amboy. Maybe that's why, you know. That was the biggest thing. We didn't even have a speed limit or a stoplight or a stop sign. We just had lot cars and a lot of them. And so We had these two brothers that were horsing around, and one of them was driving, of course, and the other one was in the field, and the one brother decided he was going to jump on the car as the car was in motion, and he jumped on, and he hung on to the hood until his, and of course, the fun thing, right, if you've ever been, you know, maybe towing that tube in back of the boat on the lake, and, it comes a time when you got to flip the guy, right, so you take a stiff turn and you flip them off and, you know, everybody's fine because it's water. But he did that in a vehicle and he killed his brother. And, you know, it was devastating to think of, you know, and to be involved with and to know them. And, just the, you know, the emotions that go with that, right? I knew another guy that, you know, he was probably 65 years old, and was going down the street, and a blind man came out from behind a van, and he hit him and killed him. And there was a lot of sorrow there. There's a lot of anguish. There's a lot of, you know, even though it maybe wasn't his fault, there's a lot of guilt. You know, what could I have done different? Those kind of things. And so with that guilt and with the sadness and the sorrow, right? God said, you need a city of refuge. You know, you need a city to go to experience the mercies of God. You know, and that's what God gave them. He gave them really the cities of mercy. It gave person here, it gave him a place, or her, a place to flee to, a safe haven. And it wasn't not only to flee to, but it was also, it says there, it was for them to live. That's a pretty awesome thing that God gives us even today. You know, I don't know about you, but I get stressed out sometimes. I get stressed out by maybe the littlest things. The foolish things. And there's times when I need a city of refuge. Right? And I've got one, by the way, that the Lord has made. And so I run to Him. Right? I run to Him. And I sit under His authority there. And there is comfort there. Right? There is healing there. And so, sometimes in these tragic times, we just need some place to flee to. And the enemy wants us to flee to. And not to these cities, though. He wants us, to flee to the cities of condemnation. He wants us to flee to the city of death, right? But God would have us to live. Would have us to live. And we've all been through it, but God uses these things. God uses these moments in our lives where you think you can't stand another bit of sorrow. And yet God uses those so that you can minister to others that are stricken by similar things. Or maybe somebody that's stricken by something that they shouldn't even, they don't realize how good they've got it, you know? And then they hear your testimony and it just turns their page for them so that they can regroup and refocus their attention on the Lord. But God consoles us. He heals us and he uses us, right, through those times. It's interesting, if you look at Psalm, let's look at that for a moment. If you would turn to Psalm 46. I love this Psalm. It's probably one of my favorites, if not the favorite. But it speaks of God being our refuge, of course. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble, you know. Therefore, We will not fear, even though the earth is removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, the nations rage, the kingdoms are moved. He utters his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made a desolation in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And it says in verse 10 there, be still and know that I am God. See, in the refuge, in our refuge, in the Lord, we can be still and know that He is God. Even though there's all these things, all these clamorings, all the chaos, all the sorrows, all the, in a sense, defeats, we take refuge in the Lord. And as we do, we are still. He gives us that peace to know that He is God, that He's in control. I will be exalted above among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. Emmanuel, right? He's always with us. The Lord, the God of Jacob is our refuge. It's an awesome thing, you know. As He gathers, so some of these cities were for them to flee, right? These cities were for those that were that unintentionally killed somebody or committed that crime of death by accident. They could flee to it. But God wanted them to live. And not only did He want them to live, but as a refuge in Himself, He wanted them to be still and know that He was still in control. Right? As they sat there, and the elders would see this person and say, well, because it tells them that the elders there were supposed to, or the judges were supposed to inquire diligently. They were supposed to look into this case. They weren't going to say, well, Joe is always a good guy. We're not going to look, you know, we're going to, you know, he's always been good. So therefore he couldn't have done this on purpose. No, they were going to look at the evidence. They were going to interview the witnesses. They were going to see if Joe was really, really innocent or not. But in the meantime, right, as you're sitting there waiting for the verdict, you know in your heart, Joe, that you didn't do it, right? But it's churning. It's churning. Ever get to the point where you're so nervous, you can just hear your stomach just rolling over like you got pits in it or something, right? That's how you'd feel. But to know that God was there, that God was truly their refuge, and that He was the one that was in control. You know, just got to trust the Lord. Joshua chapter 20, I'm not going to read through it. Verses 1 through 9, it gives us this again. Once they're in the land, right? Once they're in the land, and God would speak this again to Joshua. And the purpose here was, again, to protect those that unintentionally killed somebody. Specifically from the Avenger of Blood. Now, the Avenger of Blood was a nearest kin. It was one that the deceased person was the nearest to, a relative. It was what was accepted. You know, if somebody killed your nearest relative, you had the right to go and take that avenge of blood. And so, the avenger of blood would obviously go after this person. And he didn't differentiate. He had no differentiation between the innocent from the guilty, from the unintentionally to the murderer. He just kept in mind wages of sin is death, right? And this was his thought, that he was going to kill this person, put to death this person, because they took the life of one of the nearest kin. So knowing that, knowing somebody is on your heels after your life, God wanted to make sure that the way was not too long, right? The event took place, the killing took place, and this unintentional person was able to escape to these cities. So these cities had to be relatively in a right vicinity, in a sense that, well, you know, like, I didn't have to go from New York to California because I probably would never make it. Kind of thing. So the path to the city, it couldn't be too long, or the avenger of blood would execute the innocent. Well, he wasn't really innocent. He actually did kill somebody. But it shows us the mercy of God there. Speaking of the innocence of that person. Today, for us, God makes the path to eternal life very short, right? Nicodemus would ask him, you know, so what's the big deal, Jesus? How do I have eternal life? Jesus said, you must be born again. It was pretty simple. Must be born again of the Spirit. I think of, in Scripture, the thief on the cross. The thief's on the cross, right? Jesus made it pretty simple. Today I'll see you in paradise, right? When one believed. When one, you know, believe doesn't mean, you know, that, well, gee, I've got this thought, I believe there is a God. That doesn't mean you're saved. What you need to do is trust your life into His hands. That's really what it means. But it's very simple. It's not very complicated, right? I think of Peter. Here's Peter out in the boat. Jesus comes upon the water. They finally figure it out that, hey, this is Jesus. Peter said, hey, how about me? Let me walk on the water. He goes out onto the water. All of a sudden, because of the doubt, he starts to sink. And what does he say to Jesus? Lord, save me. Right? God makes it very simple to be saved. I think of Thomas, doubting Thomas, we would say. But in John chapter 20 there, Thomas isn't one for taking the words of man. All the rest of the disciples say, we saw the resurrected Jesus. He said, I haven't seen him. I won't believe until I put my hands in his side, right? See the wounds in his hands. 8 days later, Jesus said, here we are. He makes it very simple. I think if we say, Lord, I want you to show yourself to me, I think he will. For salvation's sake. It's not complicated. He doesn't make it complicated. Makes it very simple. Simple for the sinner. For the simple. To receive. You know, many times in Scripture it'll talk about the simple. It's really talking about the sinner. And that's us. We need a simple. That's what the Lord does. Verse 8, it says, now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he swore to your fathers and gives you the land which he promised to give your fathers, and if you keep all his commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, less innocent, though they were, like I said before, though they were guilty, right? Lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of the bloodshed be upon you. So God here would say, look at, you know, he sees the enlargement of the city, of the territory, therefore the need for more cities after that of refuge. And it's really based upon obedience. You know, you do what the Lord told you to do, right? And then I'll set up these cities for you. You'll love the Lord, your God, and God would require them, right, to have a loving relationship with him in order to have a place, these cities of refuge. Today, he says the same thing. You love me and you have a place of refuge. If you don't love me, you don't have a place of refuge. There's no guarantee of protection. And to walk in your ways. Really, this shows us that, and it shows others that we actually love the Lord Jesus, right? If we're walking in his ways. You know, a lot of people say, I'll say, do you love the Lord? And they'll say, yeah, I love the Lord. And then, but once you're around them a while and they're all, you know, doing their own thing and living in sin, what's with that? There's two messages. And there's really only one for me. They don't really love the Lord. Right? Do as I say. It was the way that the Lord would prescribe. You know, we stand here each week and we sing songs of worship to the Lord, don't we? And we certainly enjoy doing that. But true worship is our living, how we're living. We can have pleasant voices and not be in good worship with the Lord. We need to be doing what he's asked us to do. That's how we worship the Lord. Follow his commandments. So as they commit to the Lord, their territories would expand, and certainly as their territories expanded, it would make sense that they would need more cities of refuge. The population would increase and so forth. So, again, as the territory expanded, you wouldn't want a city that was so far away, that was too long of a journey, and the avenger of blood would catch them. Right? God doesn't make his place or his cities of refuge some distant place. We don't have to wait for heaven to have refuge in the Lord. We have the privilege as being born again. If we're born again, we have the privilege of the Holy Spirit living within us. We have a place of refuge. And he's with us. He's Emmanuel. Remember verse 10 there. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. Emmanuel. Not just on Christmas. Do we have to sing that song, Emmanuel? Right? Oh, Emmanuel. Yeah. No, God is with us all the time. What a, that in itself should be a comfort to us, right? Verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, arises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, he flees to one of these cities. Then the elder of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him from over the hands of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. So right off the bat, you know, hatred, anyone hates his neighbor. Are we supposed to hate our neighbors? You know, Jesus told us that love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? And then secondly, love your neighbor. So to hate isn't, it shouldn't be even in our vocabulary. As far as a person, as the person goes. Remember, hatred always progresses towards death. And there's never a, you know, there's never a time that hatred toward another person is acceptable or is productive you know, should be even good, considered good within a person's life. However, you know, David said something interesting in Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. I'll read it to you. It says, do you not hate them? He's questioning the Lord about the wicked, right? Do you not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. So what is David saying? Is the scriptures really saying that we should hate the person? Well, perfect hatred doesn't lie in wait. Doesn't lie in wait for its neighbor to, in order to kill them. Doesn't physically harm them. But instead looks beyond the person and said, that's sin. You know, all good Christians should hate sin. You want to hate something? Hate sin. Right? But God's people really must have a distaste for sin before hatred. Listen, that's perfect hatred. Right after that, in verse 23, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting. It says, you know, perfect hatred is hatred for sin. Don't let me. Try me, Lord. Know me. Know my heart. And tell me, Lord, is there any hatred that is pointed toward others? I just can't stand that person. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I just can't stand them. Well, then sit down and love them. You know, that's what I say to myself. If I can't stand them, I should sit down then beside them and love them. Right? Because we want to be led in that eternal way. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that we could have eternal life. Us, undeserving souls, could have eternal life. We once hated God. I know I did. I despised him. I rejected him. I cursed him. But he was concerned with my eternity. And he loved me while, you know, he died for me while I was yet a sinner. While I was still not loving him, he loved me. That's pretty amazing, ain't it? Pretty amazing. And here we see God's not only concerned with the justice of the innocent, but he's also concerned with the proper justice, the righteous justice of the guilty. Because people say, well, this is a place of refuge. I'm definitely going to flee there, man. I killed this guy. I murdered him. I'm definitely fleeing there because there's safety there. I'm protected, you know. I'm in the union. I'm protected. God says, oh, no, no, that's not how it works, you see. You're not protected until you agree that what you've done is sinful. And then by the blood of Christ, we're protected. It's our refuge from death, from sin and death. God doesn't overlook evil. Then in verse 14, he gets to here, he covers some other principles here. He says, you shall, legal principles, right? You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. It's an interesting, you know, the principle here of really a private property. Landmarks identify who owns them, right? By the positioning of those landmarks on the property. Hey, Joe owns this, Harry owns this, and so forth. It's a principle of private property. We uphold this even today. You know, in New York State, there is no such thing as unprivate property. Everything's private property. You know, if you own a piece of land, that's private property. You don't have to post those signs, by the way. Somebody comes on your land and it's private property. It's already private property. You just tell them, you know, this is my land, right? God's given me dominion over this land. And when somebody invades that just says that they disrespect the ownership and authority of that land. I can go on this. I've lived in this township all my life. I can go on whatever land I want to go on. You know, you've probably heard those people before. But in this, in this context here, where was I? I just hit my finger. I almost dropped this thing. But in the context here, God's men set up these cities of refuge, and they were to stick to the boundaries of them, right? Because we know what happens if you go outside those cities, you're fair game. Hey, it's hunting season, right? You're fair game. It's like the gaming preserves, right? They want to preserve the wildlife. They put up these fences and they put up signs and they say, do not enter in. But if that deer runs out of that, jumps over that fence and into the farmer's land, guess what? Venison on the table tonight, you know, fair game. And also, it wasn't so that one tribe could invade another tribe's territory and claim ownership or even dismiss their authority over that region. Well, what's the big deal? God's a God of order. This is how he maintains order. His people shouldn't be conflicting over material possessions. These are the rules, guys. I want you to stand by them. Goes on in verse 15, it says, one witness, start to cover some of the witnesses' principles here. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness arise against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then he shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So he shall put away the evil from among you, or you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So here he puts forth one witness shall not arise. Why is this? Well, I think there's a few different reasons. One was one that's esteemed within the community. His opinion, or there isn't, it shouldn't be better than anybody else's opinion. No favoritism. There shouldn't be any favoritism within Israel at the time. There shouldn't be any favoritism within the body of Christ either. Vendetta, right? I'm going to get back at him. I'm a pretty well-respected guy in the community. Joe's crossed me for the last time. I'm going to have him executed, right? And the other one is to get the story right. Make sure the story's right. You know, so let's, you know, it's been proven before. Matter of fact, I used to work with a gentleman, and he was a diver for the county, and he would go out on dives. He would dive for bodies. The state police would call him and say, "Hey, we've got a drowning, and we need to find the body." And so they would go and they would talk to the people on the scene, and they'd ask them specific questions. So, where did you see? I don't know why Joe gets all the publicity, but he does. You know, where'd you see Joe go down? They say, "Oh, he was over on that bank and he jumped in here and that's where he went down." And they would go through a few witnesses and finally they would come to a conclusion. If they stuck to one, they would never find out where Joe really went down. But if they could pull together these different witnesses, they could actually figure out where this person perhaps went down. It makes sense. It comes to an agreement that, hey, you know, through all these witnesses, we know the truth, right? And I think in our own walks, right, we need this, right? We need this. So we need the truth, right? So if false witnesses arise, you know, you can't just say, "Hey, you know, Joe did it," and then it comes out to be that he didn't do it, and you're off the hook. Today, there's a lot of accusation, saying, "Hey, you know, there's this guy did this and whatever," and there's all these statements and so forth, and some of them are true. I mean, I think about professional athletes, and I'm not saying that some don't do what they do, right? Wrong. But some, I think, are in the limelight so much that they get the finger pointed at them. And now they got to. And guess what happens? After they never did that, and, you know, that slate's all erased and so forth. But the person that accused them of that never gets any backlash. According to Scripture, that's not right. That person should be in jail for lying, or should, you know, there should be some persecution there, right? Some judgment. And for those who remain, right? For those that remain, these judgments are important because it deters people from doing the crime. And we see that today. You know, what's this lesser crime garbage that we see today? The lesser criminal. You're a lesser criminal, so we're going to release you. Oh, you should never be in for that felony. So they release you to the... There's no repercussion. So the person goes back and does what they want to do. What seems right in their own eyes. Somebody tells me that, hey, you know, Fred, if you kill that person, other than my faith, right? But as I was an unbeliever, if somebody told me that if I killed somebody, I would die too, I probably wouldn't kill that person, right? I wouldn't want the penalty. And he says, the eye shall not pity. We're going to stick to the facts. You know, don't fall into this. I'm a product of society. I was born this way. My father was an alcoholic, right? It was my Mediterranean heritage. You know, all those excuses, right, that people use all the time. Hey, don't pity. Stick to it. Life shall be for life. So if you kill somebody, you're going to die too. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. Capital punishment here. It isn't real hard to figure out what God's talking about here. And this was to be judicially set forth. This was not for personal vengeance. They crossed you. They did something for you, toward you, so you're gonna do the same thing. That's a childish reaction, right? They did this to me, I'm gonna do that to you. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 39, he would say, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He was referring to this. But I tell you, not to resist. Remember, he's sitting with his disciples in chapter 5 on the Mount of Beatitudes. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. He's talking about our personal take on things. He's not saying that it was wrong what was written in Deuteronomy. He's clarifying, he's saying, this isn't your personal choice to take somebody's life. That's up to the judicial system. That's up to the government to do that. Our response is that we turn the other cheek. That we allow somebody else to hit us. Dave Guzik in his commentary said this about this. He said, many rabbis in Jesus' day taught that an eye for an eye law meant you were obligated to avenge yourself of a personal insult and attack brought against you. Jesus rightly disallowed the application of this law in our personal relationship. It was a law intended to guide the judges in the law courts of Israel, not to guide personal relationships. Right? So don't be whacking people this week because they whacked you. Amen.